I'm talking about these critical issues in Christian light as seen in the book of Hebrews. Our actual text for our evening meditation floats around a little bit and gets into several different places in the book of Hebrews, but that's where we start in Hebrews 2. Start reading at verse 5 and read to the end of the chapter. It's not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking, but there is a place where someone has testified, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, you crowned him with glory and honor, and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again he says, here am I, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who also are being tempted. So we pray again. And thank you, dear Father, for the beautiful truths of the Lord Jesus. He is the captain of our salvation, made perfect by suffering, suffering consummated at the cross, where he laid down his life for us. We thank you that in him we have all the things that are necessary for life and godliness. We thank you that we're greatly blessed in him. Lord, help us to reach out of ourselves in praise and adoration for the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And bless us as we think about him tonight, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'm talking about these critical issues in life, and there's a critical one right here in the concept that we're told about Jesus, and that's the matter, as I say in my notes, of getting the help we need when we need it. I'm not terribly good at titles. There are a lot of other things I'm not good at. We won't discuss them all in one night, but I'm not terribly good at titles. But I look around and see the vast amount of help we need in the course of life, realize that we're given a supply of help in the Lord Jesus, which is almost too beautiful for description. I don't mean to just open up and suddenly have everything you want or everything you'd like. Not at all. If that were the case, I'd have a 40-foot boat in the bay. No, not at all. I don't mean that you just suddenly find in God a kind of a grandfather that just likes to throw out gifts willy-nilly to whoever can get them. But the strength for living and the things that are necessary are found in the Lord Jesus. And the critical issue that's expressed in these chapters and many other verses in Hebrews is how it is that we get the help we need when we need it. I'm certainly in no sense opposed to all the modern counselors. Praise the Lord for all those that can help us. I'm glad for them, and when I need help, I'm not reluctant to call. And I'm thankful for all the specialists. If you're having trouble with too much money, you can call Larry Burchett or somebody like that. If your children are not behaving well, call Dobson. Ask him if he'll take them for a couple weeks. You'll discover that Christian abilities run thin at that particular point. But Jim, I'm sending them out to Colorado for a month. You can whip them into shape and send them home again. I'm thankful for all those brothers. Praise the Lord for the exercise he's given them and the ability and the way they can bless us. But all of those brothers and sisters, as wealthy as they are in knowledge and understanding, are still limited by time and space and their own disgusting mortality. They, in some ways, are just as weak as we are. And the grace and the help and the strength we need oftentimes can't really be derived from them, because they know the same limitations that we know and the same pitfalls that we know. Jesus knew the same limitations, but not the pitfalls. He's without sin. He suffered in every way like we do, we read in chapter 4, but he's without sin. And because he's without sin in the perfection of his being, he's able to minister to us flawlessly the help we need and the grace we need when we need it. So that's where I am tonight, you see. Getting the help we need when we need it. And that is a critical issue in every aspect of life. Last Friday night, down in the area where I live, I wasn't present for it, but last Friday night, one of the local crisis pregnancy centers had their annual dinner. I only tell you that because since I'm the in-house printer at Biblical and I own the press, I print a lot of stuff for a lot of different people. And these people ran out of their printer last Wednesday or something and suddenly called on me, and so I printed a lot of stuff for their banquet and for other things. I'm glad to do it. Love to do it. The lady showed up on Friday, and reluctantly she said they had one more thing they'd forgotten to mention. And I thought, if I've got the time, I'd love to help. So I said, well, what is it? Well, it was a bunch of testimonies of people whose lives have been helped through the work of the center. Women whose lives have been helped in particular. One or two husbands squeaked in there, but mostly women who've been helped through the life of the center. Now, it wasn't a big book of them, just a, you know, a small handful. So I would print one while I was printing it. I'd read one of the bad copies. I always had several bad copies at the start of every run, so I'd stand there and read them. What you do is you read one and you cry a little bit. Then you read another and you cry a little bit. Now I can see some of you tough guys don't cry, but I weep easily. And you read how God had touched these lives, how these persons had been saved, how they'd learned to live with a problem, how some of them had gotten off of different kinds of dope and medication, and the praise that they had for God. You looked up and said, well, thank the Lord that he meets the needs of those who cast themselves upon him and trust him and are willing to take what he gives in obedience to what he says. Praise the Lord for that. So I got great blessing out of printing it, and I hope they had great blessing at the banquet. I hope they didn't forget it and leave it in the office or something like that. But whatever the case was, see, that's the kind of Savior we have, who's able to meet our needs when we have the need of them, and when we're willing to trust him and act in faith and obedience to it. In Jeremiah 2, you'll discover sometime the great problem with the children of Israel was that they left the fountains of water, which were the true God, and made themselves their own cisterns, which were not true at all. So he says your big problem is you've turned from what's right and you've turned to what's wrong. And God hates that sort of thing, and they couldn't be blessed that way. And you know sometimes that's where we go too. When we need help, we turn to the strangest places. I know some people have read the horoscopes in the paper. They always secretly hope that it'll say, today you'll be made rich. They're always phony when they say that. How would I know? But that's what people do along those lines. And a lot of times, you know, it's like the slogan of a friend of mine had on his wall. He said, pray when you can't do anything else. I looked at that. I'm not an arguer, see, in my mind, but I looked at it many times. Finally, I was there one day with another fellow, and he looked and he said, why do you pray when you can't do anything else? He says, pray before you do anything else, he said. And after he lectured this other fellow for a little while, he took the sign down off the wall. I've never seen it again. The idea is, you know, that when you've looked at every other place, then you turn to God. No, that's not it at all. You never get the help you need that way. You wear yourself out on consultations and all kinds of anguish. You learn to come to God first and primarily and let him bless you above his word. So what I'm working with tonight, in case you've forgotten, is getting the help you need when we need it. Hebrews 2 starts us, and we have a number of other passages to look at too. So because I like to structure things, here first of all are three things to remember. Three things to remember. That's not my whole message. But there are three things to remember. So I want to enumerate them pretty quickly, and they're important. And I'll give you a chapter and verse in Hebrews to tie them to. Three things to remember. First, we have a perfect high priest. Now we're told that in a beautiful way in Hebrews chapter 2. We're told it in verse 17. But chapter 8 and verse 1 gives it to us again in an emphatic way. We have just the right kind of high priest. A priest is someone who mediates between God and man. He explains God to man. He explains man to God. He teaches man in the meantime what God wants him to know. The priest is not a formal person. It is a functioning person who stands between God and man in a representative way. In the New Testament age, every believer is a priest. If you have a little child that's trusted Jesus, that's a priest. That little fellow or little girl is a priest. A young one, to be sure, but a priest. Every believer is a priest in the New Testament economy, because every one of us has, through Jesus, the presence of standing in God and interceding for others and coming back and telling others what God wants them to know. But in Jesus, we have a perfect high priest who always is right in his intercessions with God and always right in his ministries to us. If you listen to people pray, sometimes you'll hear the funniest thing. Now, you have to remember that God loves to hear you pray, but don't worry about what other people think. We're told to call upon him and to do it boldly, But once in a while, when you listen to people pray, we have a brother who always manages to get the Wall Street Journal into his prayer. Mind you, he loves the Lord. Praise God for that. And he's a good brother. We love him. But somehow he always manages to get it in. He'll say, you know, Lord, today in the Wall Street Journal, we it's like in heaven there's no communication here until he prays. Then he tells God what's in the Wall Street Journal. Now, fortunately, he only does it maybe once a night, you know. But it always makes me kind of chuckle a little bit. And then sometimes I'll find myself doing things like this. I'll say, and you know, Lord, how I need. He understands that I don't feel... I'll give the Lord a whole bunch of dumb circumstances that I really don't need to do, you know. But I have a great high priest who understands and mediates perfectly even when I blunder. And I'll emphasize that many times tonight. There's no mistakes with him. And so if I should say it wrong, I mean, I shouldn't say it wrong on purpose. But if I say it wrong, if I get confused, if things don't come out right, I've got a great high priest in Jesus, in addition to the work of the Holy Spirit, interceding and helping in my prayers. So that's the truth to remember. You, if you're born again, have a perfect intercessor between yourself and God, and that's Jesus. And he is that without fault regarding you. No matter how stupid you may get at one time or another, I'm not implying that any of you will, but just in case anybody did, you have a great high priest. The second thing to remember, as in Hebrews 2:18, is that he was tested in every point like we are. And if you put that together with Hebrews 4:15, tested in every point like we are, yet without sin. The tempt word in the King James is the test word that shows up later in the NIV and other places, and that's the better translation, no doubt. He was tested in every way like we're tested. And you sometimes find that your temper gets a little short. Well, I don't think Jesus ever got short-tempered, but he had the things that tested him that way. But you need to do sometime at your leisure, I'm not sure if you ever get that or not, but you need to just sit down on some Sunday afternoon and read the four Gospels. Just read them all one Sunday afternoon. Just read them, well, start anyway. It doesn't take nearly as long as you think it does if you read. Sit down and read them and notice the times when the disciples say dumb things to Jesus and you wonder why he just doesn't tell them what the facts are. You know, they're out there in the boat and they say, well, you know, it's because didn't bring any bread, and Jesus is giving them a great lesson on life, but they're worried about why they didn't bring the bread. He never speaks to them like I would have spoken, and I'm a pretty patient guy. But after a little while, I would have said, hey, are you guys never going to get this right? If I wanted bread, I'd make it. It'd be right here. I don't want you to bring the bread. But you see, he's without sin. He doesn't talk like that. Listen, you can say the words and not sin. It's your attitude in them that's sinful a lot of times. I watched my brother teaching his son how to build a model airplane years ago. My brother was the mark of patience with little boys. As long as they were trying, his patience was endless. They are building a model plane with a wingspan of 13 feet and with four small gasoline motors built into the wing. Each wing is 6.5 feet long and about that wide with fine ribs and balsa stringers and all that stuff running in it. And here's this little boy down there on his hands and knees trying to put that stringer in. I had visions of everything being broken at any moment. And I said to my brother, would you like me to help him? He said, no. He said, first of all, he said, he's got to learn to do it. And he said, if he has an accident or breaks something, he said, I can make another one or fix it. He said, I don't care. But he said, secondly, he said, you were never any good when you were a kid. But he said, I want my son to have good models, he said. See, he was patient with his little boy, but not patient with his older brother. Jesus was tested in every way like we are, but without sin. So you know when you blow your cool and you're boiling mad, you say, I just couldn't help it. That's the second sin on top of the first one, because you could have helped it. Let's say I could have helped it. Preachers always like to find their illustrations in the congregation, and now it feels so much better that way. But when I get tempted and get angry about some little thing or to get snide or nasty, there is a righteous anger, but the saints don't know as much about that as they think. You read about it in Ephesians 4, and you'll see it's a stranger to most of us. But when I get in those moods, then I say, well, I couldn't help myself. But I could have helped myself. I could have just shut up, and that would have been a big help. Walked out and slammed the door. I'm not sure about that. But in every place that you're tested, when testings come to you, don't look up and say, well, Jesus doesn't know what I'm going through. He does know what you're going through. He was tested in every way like you're tested. And I tell you, in my mind, one of the great pictures in the New Testament is in John 4, when he's going to the Samaria, before he talks to the woman, he sends the disciples into the village to buy something to eat, and he sat down in the well because the text says he was tired. The Messiah! Tired! Yes, tired. Because, see, he was created like us, apart from sin. And even the very best of flesh gets tired. There's nothing wrong with being tired. Something wrong if you're tired all the time, but there's nothing wrong with being tired. And so he was tested at every point. Just remember that. Just remember that. That's an important thing. See, we've got a great high priest, but he's not the ideal comic page type that has no feeling or understanding for us. He was tested at every point like I am. And so he understands me perfectly. And I get the help from whom I need? Yes, he knows what that help is. And the third thing to remember, out of Hebrews 13, 6 through 8, is that he's with us always. That was originally said to Moses and to Joshua, and repeated throughout the scripture. I'm with you always. He tells it to the disciples in the end of Matthew 28. The concept, though, the Lord says in Hebrews 13, that is the apostle writes, he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor abandon you, and whatever your plight happens to be, I will always be with you. When you talk about getting the help that you need when you need it, you've got to see in those three points of truth that we have an infallible source of strength and help in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's ours, you see, tested like we're tested, and always present to give us the help that we need in the particular circumstances of life. Now I have to put a parenthesis in here. You can't go over and jump in with the prosperity of health gospel boys. The Lord didn't say, I'll always make you healthy. And he certainly didn't say, I'll always make you rich. He said, I'll be with you. And I know you're testing. The truth is that a lot of you couldn't stand to have a lot of money. I'd like to be tempted for a couple of days that way. But I don't think I could stand it. I don't think it's going to happen. It's academic. I think we're fairly good with what the Lord has provided for us. My wife is a super, super budgeteer. A super budgeteer. I'm not bad, but she's super. And so together the Lord has blessed us very much. But I've often said, where would we be if suddenly we just fell into a bundle of money? You know, it's easy to be close and careful when you ain't got much more to do with than that. I'm not sure how we would act. The Lord has not been pleased to touch us that way. And a brother in our assembly, every time he turned around, he was making big sums of money. The Lord blessed him if he sneezed. But I'll tell you, he didn't have anything that wasn't the Lord's. And out of the abundance that God gave him, he poured it back into the Lord's work to a fault, if you please, at home and abroad and every place else. The Lord could trust him with great sums because it didn't stick to him, didn't glue to him. You know those old pennies with the wheat sheaf on the back of them, that you don't see much anymore. When I realized they were disappearing, I started to keep them. I'm not a collector. I just decided to keep them. I've got about $1.50 of them. So don't think that there's a big box full of those pennies in my house, but I've got about $1.50 of them. And one day I wanted a $0.50 for something, and I pulled out that roll of wheat sheaf pennies, and I said to myself, what good are these things just lying in a desk drawer? But then I thought it over again. It's amazing how little things grip us like that. But you see, the Lord Jesus knows our need, and he's with us always. Remember those three things. Then there are three points to understand. First, there are three things to remember. You tax people's minds with three things, so you need to scribble it on your fingernail somewhere. But first, there are three things to remember. Then there are three big issues to understand. The first of those is this beautiful truth of Hebrews 2:11. In the NIV it says kind of nicely, Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. I still like the way that's said in the King James. The King James is what I use in most of my study and preaching, but when I come and see NIVs in the Pew Bibles, I switch because I'm ambidextrous or something like that. He that's sanctified and they are sanctified of all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brothers. And it comes out about the same way. But you know who the them is? The them is you, and the believers them, and all of us today. He's not ashamed to call us brothers. Can you understand that? There have been times when I've almost been ashamed to call my own brothers brothers. I have a brother who has not distinguished himself in very many ways. I'll only tell you kind of, I'm smiling, but I'll tell you the truth. But somehow, a year ago, he managed to get himself elected constable in the little town where he lived. My sister said the only good thing about that is, she said, when he has a warrant to arrest himself, he'll know where he is. He'll be able to find himself, she said. Because he has not been known, as the law-abiding citizen, etc., etc., etc. He's my brother, and I love him, but he's not been known that way. He got very mad at the family about 15 years ago, very angry over something, and decided he'd change his name from Taylor so he wouldn't be identified with the rest of them, especially the successful one. Well, he didn't have enough money to get it changed, so he never went through. But I remember another brother of mine saying, I hope he changes it quick, he said. And when he changes it, may he get his face changed, too. Hey, may nobody know he's our brother. Things are better today, and we all acknowledge one another in public. But I've known lots of believers that it was slow to acknowledge those brothers. A lot of times it was wickedness on my part. This friend who gave thanks for the Lord, to the Lord for food when he ate in a restaurant. I always do that. It's not a law, but I am glad for it, so I do thank the Lord. But this fellow didn't just thank the Lord, he'd stand up and he'd say, friends, let's all pray for the food God has given us today. In a restaurant of 200 people, when a guy talks like that, everybody stands and looks at him, big demanding voice, big distant fellow, friends, he'd say. And the restaurant would get as quiet as Grant's tomb. And he'd pray in a loud voice for them hypocrites that ate without thanking God. And they would sit down and file in. And I would kind of sit there at the table and wish I could, you know, just... It was weakness on my part, I confess. But I just kind of wished I could crawl out the door and nobody would know that I was at the same table with him. That wasn't to my credit. You might be utterly different than I am, but it wasn't to my credit, see? But that's how I felt. But Jesus, look at the group. Just look at the group we've got in the room tonight. Don't stare at anyone in particular. Just look at the group we've got in the room tonight. And Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother, sister, member of the family of God. You better praise the Lord for that in your heart at least. It isn't how much we look, it's what we are. Not ashamed to call us brethren. Some of us break all the social rules of etiquette. We couldn't hold a teacup if we had tongs. But he's not ashamed to call us brethren. Understand that. The Lord is pleased. When you believe on him, the Lord is pleased to have you in his family. I love that truth. He accepts us and takes us and keeps us. Certainly he wants us to grow and develop spiritually, but he's pleased to have you. And he looks to the saints in heaven and he says, look, he says, my brother, my brother. That has thrilled my heart many times. Then in Hebrews 7:25, you pick up 2 points. I've only got 3, so one of them grows out of Hebrews 2:11, and 2 grow out of Hebrews 7:25. In Hebrews 7:25, you learn in the first place that he saves completely. The text says he saves to the uttermost. He saves to the final degree. Now that means 2 things. It means, first of all, there's nobody he can't save, no matter what they've been like, if they'll trust him. The Lord never asked us to make ourselves ready for him, never asked us to clean ourselves up that he could accept us. The Lord asked us to trust him. And there's nobody that he can't save, no matter what they have been like. I like to listen to the Unshackled radio program on the Christian radio stations. If you get it, I like to listen to it. Somehow all the stories end the same way. Praise the Lord. But I like to listen to it. But I like to think behind that the Pacific Garden mission of Mel Trotter. I like to think behind that of the man who started that mission. I don't like to think of it totally, but my mind goes back in his own book when he took the money for the medicine of the baby and went out and got drunk and the baby died. And when he finally came to grips with the Lord, it was a hard thing to believe that the Lord could accept the father who drank the baby's medicine money and the baby died. He could hardly forgive himself for years. But God forgave him right away when he came to him in Jesus. He's able to save to the uttermost. Say we like to preach that in the mission, you know, where there are 46 men waiting to get their sandwich, 38 of whom are asleep, and 2 of the other 7 are half drunk, and 3 of the other 5 want to argue. But I always look and say, there's no one here the Lord can't save.
Well, I've been in some pretty fashionable churches, too. You'd be surprised the place we theologians get into. I've been into some pretty fashionable places where everybody was dressed like $1 million, but their hearts were worse off than the men of the mission. And it's none of them that God can't save either. But the passage not only means that, it also means that when he does save you, he saves you completely. He saves to the uttermost. Your life, your being, your soul, all of you is saved and claimed by him. You've got to understand that. So the Lord Jesus is interested in every part of you. He's not just interested in a soul that's going to heaven while the rest of you muddles around here. He's claimed every bit of you for himself. We look up and say, well, what does that have to do with receiving the help I need? Well, it has this to do. If he's claimed all of me for himself, then he's interested in all of me. And where I have needs and where I have particular problems, his interest is keen there because he loves me as a total person. So remember those things and understand that he's not ashamed, that he saves to the uttermost. And likewise in Hebrews 7:25, that he lives forever making intercession for us. You know, sometimes we just pile the ideas up and they get like a staggering pile, so much that you can't really handle them. I don't mean to try that. But he lives forever making intercession for us. I was talking a little bit about it last night. But in the presence of God, he's always there. Always there representing us before God. Hard to understand that because our limited minds can hardly grip it. You have to go back and read the picture that's given of it in Zechariah chapter 3. Beautiful picture back there. I look around and I see thousands of Christians. There are millions of Christians in the world. You know that, don't you? If you just live in Schnookville all of your days, you may think the only people who are saved are the people in Schnookville that look like you do. I don't know where Schnookville is. I hope it's not down the road a few miles. But you wonder. When you move around, you discover lots of believers. I'm not a world traveler. But last year I was in South America twice. May never get back again. I was down in Chile. I was down 500 miles south of Santiago. If you don't know where it is, don't even try to find it on the map. The thing that really hit me was it's in the same time zone that we're in because of the way the continents are sitting there wobble-jobbled in the ocean. So when I was in Chile, it was in the same time zone, southern Chile, except that they had double daylight saving time so that you could still read your newspaper at 11 o'clock out there in the Chilean in the evening. And on Sunday afternoon, we went out to a place in the country. We wandered around. It wasn't as primitive as those African missionary pictures, but this was plenty primitive. And there was a kind of a ramshackle church. That's all you could say of it. About a third the size of this stage. And in there were about 15 believers waiting for a service to speak about the Lord. They all spoke Spanish and the peculiar Indian dialect that was around there. And my Spanish knowledge is listed and limited to si and no. That's about as far as it goes. I guess you ought to say no. I get the French no. In a very good way. See, I'm better in French at North than I am in Spanish. But whatever the case is, that's about where it starts and stops. So I didn't understand what they were saying a good bit of the time. And their knowledge of English was less than my knowledge of Spanish. Play the harmonica for them. Everybody understands the harmonica. But I looked at the rejoicing on their faces and I said, my, the Lord has a wonderful family. And they're found in all sorts of places. And all of that family is represented by Jesus at the throne of God. And those good old saints on that hillside in Chile who walked 2 and 3 miles to get to that place, and this laboring brother who preaches on 5 places on Sunday and covers about 40 miles on an average Sunday on foot, these good old brothers and sisters are our family in the Lord. And Jesus intercedes for them and for us too because of the mind of God. There's no limitation by number or time or space. You've got to understand that. You're not alone. You have a personal representative in heaven, in the very presence of God. We often tell people that, though, just before they remove their brain, or something like that. We like to people think of the presence of God in a time of trouble. And that's right. But God is present when you're eating ice cream, as long as it's chocolate. God is present on your best day, God is present. There are many reasons why I love the Lord. Of course, he loved me first. That's the big one. But I love him for the fact that he's with me on good days, bad days, any other kind of days. He is always present. See? And I have to live first remembering those truths and then understanding these things and seeing the joy that it is to belong to the Lord because he's claimed us by his blood and holds us by his power. When we believe on Jesus, we belong to God. And if you please, God belongs to us. Now, having gone over three things to remember and three things to understand, there are just three things to do. You'd guess it would be three, wouldn't you? There are just three things to do. The first of those I pick up out of Hebrews 4:16. Hebrews 4:16 parallels Hebrews 2:18. But the first of them I pick up out of 4:16, that we come boldly to the throne of grace. No, we don't come boldly to be judged. There will be a judgment seat of Christ in due time, but we come boldly to the throne of grace. And in Hebrews 10:19, in the verses that follow that, the same truth is put forth in a powerful way. We come with confidence in verse 19. We have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. We draw near to God, verse 22. Long sequence in chapter 10 along those particular lines. So the concept is that we come boldly to God. I was, as a little boy, the depression was on. I didn't cause it. But when I came, you know, it came out. I was here first, really. It came shortly after I arrived. So I don't remember it starting, but I remember the very early 30s. I remember when Hoover was elected, my family all was mad for about a week. When Roosevelt was elected, they were mad for about a week. He was elected again the second time, they were mad for a month. They never got over the third time. But that's long ago. Now the Depression was a tough thing, I think, and I was convinced that the family had no money. We lived on this truck farm, and frankly, we ate like kings. And we not only ate well, we fed a lot of other people well, too. The relatives and friends came out, and my mother would load them up. In the summer, we grew all the vegetables that 10 families could want. And in the winter, we had the pigs and the other kind of critters that you eat when you get tired of petting them on the head. So relatives came and went home with chickens and that sort of thing. And it wasn't that we were super saints. We weren't even Christians. But my mother had a big heart, and we had all these relatives. And Sunday was a great fun day because the relatives would come like, well, they would come. But I was convinced we had no money. My, how much I would want a penny. Forgive me if you're under 20, forgive me. But a penny used to buy a lot of stuff. I would want a penny going off to school in Dorseyville. There was a store near the school, and at lunch hour you could go down and buy candy. And for a penny, you could get 5 scraps of licorice with sugar beads on them. A penny. I found one walking on the street here tonight. I'd look at my dad in the morning. I'd give him that lonesome son look. I was convinced he didn't have any money, so I was afraid to ask him for anything. Didn't want to embarrass him. But I'd look at him in a strange way, and I'd hope he'd look down at me and he'd say, "Is there anything you want, Tom?" And I'd say, "Well, you had a penny, Dad." But he was not good at telepathy, so he never seemed to understand. My brother Harvey would come in the room sauntering like the King of England. He'd say, "Hey, Dad, got a nickel." "A nickel?" "Come," my dad would say, "let me see, Harv." Fish around his pocket. "Come on. No, I believe I do have a nickel. Did you want a nickel, Harv?" "Yeah, Dad, a nickel." "A nickel? That's 5 pennies." I, the oldest son, would stand there feeling abused, while my brother walked off pitching a nickel carelessly up and down in the air. He'd have 25 straps of licorice at lunch, and usually would give me half of one. Didn't we have the same father? We did. But I was afraid to come to him. Isn't that silly? My dad was a good-hearted man. I was his namesake. He was very fond of me. If I said, "Do you have a nickel, Dad?" he'd have certainly given it to me as well as he gave it to my brother Harvey. And since I always saw him first because it was up early, I could have had it and been gone. But for some dumb reason, I was afraid to come to him. You know, a lot of believers are like that. I'm not saying they don't pray. I'm saying they don't come boldly with God. There's never any real demonstration of their trust in him. God is kind of like a last resort. They hope that he'll get them out just before the boat sinks. But the emphasis is that we come boldly, not arrogantly or belligerently, but in Jesus' name we come boldly. Father, Father, you are my Father. I have this need. My God certainly knows you have it, but the instructions the Lord Jesus gives that we should ask. And the apostles say that again and again, let us ask. In confidence, John says it's one of the ways you'll know you're a child of God when you ask and God responds. So let us come boldly to Him. Let us come boldly to Him and then in the light of Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, committing ourselves to Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, ready to run the race for Him in a brilliant way. So we come boldly and then we commit ourselves. We're not bargaining with God. We're not saying, Lord, if you'll meet my need, then I'll do this and that. Not at all. We're saying, Father, here I am. And in the course of life, we commit ourselves to Him too, so that we are living out the reality of the help that He gives. And the third thing that we do is highlighted pretty well in Hebrews 13, 16. We continue to give of ourselves to Him and to others. We never get tired of the sacrifice of praise. We never get tired of obeying Him and communicating His will. And at this point, you might well say, well, I still don't know how to get the help that I need. Well, to get the help that you need, you first remember all that Jesus means to you. And then you understand what you mean to Him. And then you come to God. And you lay it before God and wait to see how God will work in your life. You lay it before Him with a sense of commitment and obedience and trust. And I'm always amazed sometimes at how rapidly God answers, and sometimes I'm perplexed. He takes His time. We aren't in the business of hurrying God or setting datelines for Him. But that's how we get the help that we need when we need it. And I've often been astounded at the simplicity of that. But I'm also astounded at the reluctance of the Lord's people to act in just that simple thing. My mother was a great lesson to me in lots of ways. She trusted the Lord Jesus the same night that I did. She grew very rapidly in some ways. And the dumbest thing would come up around our place, and my mother would say, let's pray about that. And she didn't mean, let's pray about it tonight. She meant, let's get down on our knees and pray about it right now. It might be something from the washing machine. Remember those old things that you put the clothes through the wringer in my hand and got your hair caught in the wringers? Remember those things? That's the only kind of washing machine my mother ever trusted. When my sister bought her an automatic years ago, it wound up being a wash stand in the cellar while she continued to use that wringer thing and put it through by hand. But it could be something as simple as the washing machine not working. And my mother would say, let's pray about that. Let's ask God about it. And you say, well, after you prayed, did the washing machine work? No, a lot of times it didn't. But a lot of times, wonderful things happened that you could hardly believe. You had to be there to see it. I'm not mechanically gifted. But one day I was working with a printing press. My dad would be amazed if he could see me with a printing press all apart. He would be amazed, since he was convinced I couldn't tell one end of a bolt from the other. And putting it back together, I dropped a little screw. It went clinky clank inside the machine. You could hear it rolling around. Didn't hear it fall out. Couldn't find it. Now, I just did what my mother did. I just knelt there and said, please, Lord, I want to get this job done today. I want to help me find that screw. You'd expect at that time an angel would hand it to me. Isn't that what you'd expect? No angel handed it to me, but I looked up, you know, I looked up and wiped my eyes. And you know, there was that screw laying on the metal tray inside that thing as big as a baseball. I think it had been there all the time, but I don't think I had been able to see it. So God, let me see. I grabbed it out, thanked the Lord, stuck it in its place. And I was whipping away praying. So forgive me if I tell you one other thing in that line. I had to make a trip some years ago just after our fourth child was born. We have five of them, but just after the fourth one was born, I had to make a trip. Brought my wife home from the hospital on a Saturday and had to leave on a Monday on this trip. Guess I could have quit my job, but my wife wouldn't hear of that. She's a rugged sort. And you know, when you have your first child, all the mother-in-laws want to come out and help. Every aunt in the kingdom wants to come out and help. The time you're the fourth when nobody wants to come out and help. And I've got these children that cried all night. And my wife needs sleep. My wife does not need much, but she needs sleep. I tell you, I could. So we just knelt and asked the Lord. He said, please, Lord, let this little guy sleep while I'm away. Now, you know, it sounds like a fairy tale. But I was gone 8 days, and he slept through the night, every night. Every night. The day I came home, he woke up at 11 and howled till about 3. And he didn't sleep through another night until he was 20. But when I was home, he didn't need to. I was a great guy for getting up with the little beast. I would give them milk. While they drank a bottle of milk, I had 3 cups of coffee and 2 pieces of toast and some chocolate candy. I beat them to sleep every time. When I was home, it was easy to get up, and so I never minded that. But when I was away, we looked back, Ruth and I, we looked back and we'd said, see that, we came to the throne of grace and he gave the help we needed. Praise the Lord. Now, I don't want to turn this into a story hour, so I'm about done. But to get the help you need, first of all, remember what the Lord has done for you. Secondly, understand what you mean to him. And thirdly, come to God openly and humbly, but boldly and confidently in Jesus' name. And at the throne of grace, ask for mercy and help you need in whatever the circumstances happen to be. And you may not see lightning and the whole world may not change in 5 minutes, but God is not in the business of disappointing his people. Sometimes what you need, you don't really know. And sometimes you receive something, you didn't really know how important it was. You have to trust God. But that's how we get the help we need. And that's a critical area in Christian life. Oh, I'm glad to help. I'm glad to talk. All the pastoral staff is glad to help and talk. The counselors are glad to have you. But ultimately, what we really need is the help and the strength of God made available to us happily through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the key thing is to know you're saved and then to get the help you need from the hand of God.